You're really confused about my slideshow. Well, I was going to pick on Paul Warner this morning, but he's in the back working, so I guess he's out of luck. Paul did our drawing this morning, so I thought I could. So I'm going to pick on Ron Warwick instead. You're on the spot, Ron. Ron, for those of the people in here that aren't familiar with your truck, could you describe your truck to them? And I'm talking about your baby truck, not your work truck. Describe your truck for the congregation. It's fast. That's all you need to know. What year is it? What kind of truck do you have? 1970 Chevy. And if you haven't seen it, it's beautiful. So question for you. Have you ever hauled a load of dirt, compost, gravel in your truck? No. Surprised by that. Have you ever taken your truck hunting with you? Yeah, that's better. Okay, put yourself in the scenario. Imagine that you had a friend that came to you and they loved your truck and they thought, man, if I could just feel what it feels like to drive this truck for a little bit, and they asked you, could I drive your truck for just an hour just to see what it feels like to drive it around town? Imagine if you let that person drive your truck and they came back an hour later and you found out that they hauled a load of dirt in their truck and did a bunch of landscaping, concrete blocks, and then on the way back they saw a puddle and they decided to see how well it would do in four-wheel drive and took it for a spin. And they brought your truck back to you like that. How would you feel? I don't even know if you need to answer the question. Would it be safe to say that the hurt would come, or the frustration, whatever emotion you want to describe, would be because the truck is more than just a truck? The truck is, it has a personal attachment. It's got work attached to it. You put time into it. You have memories with it. You have grandchildren that love the truck. Children that love the truck. Am I getting there? There's a lot involved in the truck. It's precious. Okay. How many women in here? Ron's off the spot now. Thank you, Ron. How many women in here have some sort of fancy china? Raise your hands. Okay. Of those of you who have your hands raised, how many of you have that china that is, would you say, an heirloom? We got a few. Got to figure out who I want to pick on. I'm going to pick on Sherry Sherlin. Okay, Sherry, you have china. So it is an heirloom of some sort. Okay. Imagine if you had a niece or a nephew or somebody playing over at your house, and they love tea parties, and they're just staring at your china, and they just think it's the most amazing thing ever, and you, out of the kindness of your heart, decide, well, okay, I'll play along with this with them. I'll give them one saucer, and I will give them one teacup, and she can play, and I'll monitor it closely. And when she's playing tea party, she is acting mature, and so you kind of let your guard down, and you go and you start doing some other things, not paying attention, and you come back a half an hour later, and the saucer has been used as a paint tray, and the teacup is, she's outside scooping dirt with it. What do you feel? And all you ladies who have something similar, put yourself in the same situation. A little mad, right? And why is that? Once again. Yes, I wasn't relating to which child it was. Too much thought into this, Sherry. Where I'm going with it is this. Okay. Yes. And that's good. Sherry's better than the best of us. What I'm going with is the same as where I was going with Ron. The reason why you have those emotions flare up, the fear, the anger, whatever, is because it's more than just a cup and a dish. It's more than just china. It's got emotional attachment. There's history to it. It's an heirloom. Whether I don't know what it is, you would know. It's got something attached to a relative that might not even be here anymore. It's got something personal attached. And so when you are giving that truck to that person, or when you're giving that china to that girl, you're giving a piece of yourself. You're giving a piece of your heart, essentially, is where I'm going with it. So I want you to hold on to that and think about it. And let's open up in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for our church body here, for the fellowship that we have. Thank you so much for cross-cultural fellowship and what we can enjoy after this, God, before you're sending Churchill and all the uncertainties. We thank you for your word. And we just pray that as we study your temple this morning, that we would really get a grasp of your heart. Not only your heart for the nation of Israel, as we looked at last week, but your heart for us today. Pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, if you guys are not open yet to Matthew chapter 11, I'm with you, Nathan. Open up to Mark chapter 11 if you're not there yet. I'll get there. You can go ahead and put that first slide up there. It's on the screen if people... Oh, that's all right. I'm going to go ahead and read. Mark chapter 11, I'll read it one more time, starting in verse 15. You can go to the next one, actually has it on the screen. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. All right. First thing, I want to take a quick look at, not going to go into it much, but just to give a feel of the situation. We talked last week a lot about the triumphal entry. We talked about Israel's rejection of the Messiah, even though it seemed to be on the surface an acceptance of the Messiah. Now Jesus is going to the temple, but you'll notice it's not the first time that he entered into the temple. We talked about the fig tree last week. As soon as he came into the city, in the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey, it says he went right to the temple. Mark 11, verse 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he got a little preview. He went in, and it was late, so he went back out, stayed the night at Bethany, probably in Lazarus' house again. And then he came back in the morning, and that's when they saw the fig tree. And it says that he was hungry, and we had talked about that last week. Speaking of his desire and his longing for the nation of Israel. As we get into the temple, I'll put the next slide up there. There's so much history that I want to go over in the nation of Israel that leads up to today's events. And I have a hard time going into a story without having a full historical background, because I love history. So I want to give you a little bit of a scene of the events that are leading up to this, so that you can understand the hearts of the people of Israel and the hearts of those who are in our story today. So a little history. Israel, you guys, a lot of you are aware, you had the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, who were in captivity, both to Babylon and to Media Persia. And they were in captivity there, and we see in Scripture just it's a constant changing of hands of captivity. They were in captivity there until Greece, through Alexander the Great, took over the Media Persia Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And so then Israel just transfers like baggage with the next kingdom. And so under Greece, they're still under captivity, still under the rule and the reign of Greece, until Greece splits into four kingdoms. And we have four different sectors, basically. And then the bottom, the southwestern sector, is what they would call the Seleucid Empire of the Greek Empire. And that's where Israel would be located. Now, in about 170 B.C., a man came onto the scene in that Seleucid Empire in Greece named Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you've ever heard the name. Antiochus Epiphanes was an extremely arrogant man. He named himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, means God manifest. He gave himself that name. So you get a little bit about who this guy is. He has a pretty good view of himself. And he had a chip on his shoulder about the nation of Israel. And he was going to belittle them, and he was going to make sure that they knew their place. So he does this by all sorts of blasphemies. He sets up all sorts of abominations, sacrificing pigs on their altars and forcing them to do the same, and continuously bullying the nation of Israel to demoralize them, so to speak, and to make them feel as small as he can. Well, around 167 B.C., in his reign, a group of soldiers from his army had come along and decided to bully a certain family named the Maccabees family. I don't know if you've heard the name Maccabees. And they told one of the sons to slaughter a pig and offered on the altar. Well, Papa comes out with the rest of the boys and decide they are done being bullied and they're not going to take it anymore. And so the Maccabees family wipe out this unit of soldiers, and they start what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. It's kind of guerrilla warfare where they and other Jews start going underground and fighting back against the Seleucid Empire. And this revolt lasted a little over 7 years until finally they pushed hard enough that they won their freedom. And it's kind of a cool story, but it didn't last long because only a few short years later, Rome takes over Greece and all that Greece has, and they're back in captivity into Rome. So the reason why I go back that far is this. Israel, they have this little big man complex, if you know what I mean. Little guy with a big attitude. They are tired of being bullied. They are tired of being pushed around by every nation. And now they have this extra confidence that we pushed back once and we got our freedom. Don't mess with us. And they're the small nation that Rome can crush, but Rome doesn't want to. And so it just becomes kind of a thorn, constant thorn in their flesh to the Roman Empire. That we have Israel that, oh, if we upset them, they're going to get angry and they're going to start trying to do these riots and fight back. That's the attitude of Israel. That continues on, bubbling and boiling, until we get up to about 60 BC. We're getting closer now to the time of Christ. In 60 BC, a man comes as the king of the region over Israel, and he's not Roman, and he's not Jewish. He's actually a descendant of the Edomites. His name is Herod. We know him as Herod the Great, or we know him as Herod the Builder. He is an incredible architect. He's known for building incredible structures around the area. And in 20 BC, now we're real close, okay? 20 BC, Herod decides he's going to rebuild the Temple of Israel as kind of as a peace offering to Israel to try to settle them down, to make them happy. He's going to build to all their specifications to try to restore them to the original glory of Solomon's kingdom. And he goes all out on this temple. I love this picture up here. You get an idea of how incredible the Temple Mount was. Herod builds this thing. He was also an extremely arrogant man, so it was not a selfless build. He wanted it to stand out among all the nations, the temple of Israel. So we get that. We lay this groundwork. There's a few things to notice. The people of Israel, they were really arrogant. They felt like they got what they wanted. Even though they're still under the captivity, so to speak, not an active captivity, but under the rule of the Roman Empire and oppression, they have this mindset inside them that they feel like they're something else. Because they have this temple now, and they feel like they are back to the glory of Solomon's empire, even though they're really in slavery. It's interesting. Second thing to notice is now in the time of Christ, this is really fresh. This temple was built 20 years ago, where we're at in our story today. And it's the pride and the joy of the nation of Israel. They love it. Everybody is so proud of this building. Okay, so I love this picture. It gives a good representation of Jerusalem, of the Temple Mount, and just how vast it would have been. You would have the main gates here. This would be the main gate going in. This would be Robinson's Gateway, is what they would call it. Coming straight from Jerusalem, the road coming through here. This is Barclay's Gate going in here. And then in the back, we see the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would be coming around on this side through the Garden of Gethsemane. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I want to give you a picture of the temple so we get started here. So once again, he was staying in Bethany, now about 2 miles away. So he'd be coming around here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'd be coming up on this backside, winding up through the Valley of Kidron right here. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So, here, this gives you a little picture of that. It's off the side here, but down here is the Valley of Kidron. It kind of dips down. The Garden of Gethsemane would be back here, and he would be coming up through this way and going into this gate into the temple. Now, the temple, I want to show you a little bit about the temple structure of how it was set up. You would have the main entrances where people would be flowing in, and you would have this outer court. You guys are familiar with the outer court of the temple, also known as the Court of the Gentiles, because that is the only place that the Gentiles would be allowed in the temple. They weren't allowed to cross this barrier around here, but the Gentiles could be anywhere in this area of the temple. And then inside there, you would have this area. You'd come in here, which is called the Court of the Women. That's as far as the women were allowed to go. And then going to here, you'd have inside the temple proper, the holy place, and in the very back, the Holy of Holies in the temple. All set up very massive, big structure. Go ahead and go to the next slide. I just have a few slides clarifying this, give you that picture. Go to the next. We'll cycle through these so you can see. I love these pictures. It gives almost a realistic picture of what it would have been like. And then the last slide here. Okay, so you have the temple all laid out here. And what I want to show you in our story today is that this outer court where the Gentiles were, this had been turned in such a short time into this marketplace that we're going to see in our story. It had been turned into a marketplace of all sorts where they'd be selling animals for sacrifice. There was money changers that were changing money. I'm going to go into describing all of it. And then there was a market for all sorts of other things. Historians would say that it would just be like your average farmer's market in many ways as well. And they would use this section out here to be completely filled up, so much room, and they would populate that area. Okay, so you got a little bit idea of the temple that we're looking at. I want to look at the scene. Now picture what we're going into. The temple, God intended the temple, and we see that in Mark 11:17, where Jesus says that it was supposed to be a house of prayer. God intended it to be a house of prayer. But you enter this house of prayer, and the scene that you see now is that the sanctuary and the quiet is smothered by noise, distraction, and self-indulgence. You get the picture that you're seeing there? Picture the sounds and the smells of a farm, coupled with the bustle of hundreds of men trying to get a last-minute Christmas present. You know, you picture that. The noise is here. And then picture people trying to sell something, make a buck. That's what you got. You got Passover time. Everybody's trying to get their last-minute animal sacrifice. They're coming in from all areas, so they might not have it on hand. And they're going to all try to get in there, and they're trying to get this. Picture all those noises, all that smells, everything going on. And now, try to kneel down and have some prayer and communion with God. Can you imagine? It's not really doing its purpose very well, is it? I want to just do a side note on that. Think about how often, go to the next slide, how often Satan tries to snuff out our communion with God through noise. And this culture is terrible in this area. We live in a noise-saturated society. Absolutely saturated. What's the longest that you've ever gone in complete silence in communication with God? It's almost painful. Because we're so used to having noise, having our phones, having something around us. It's uncomfortable to have silent communication. I remember when I was in college, I tried to, whether an experiment or what, I tried to force myself to see if I could have hour-long silence with God. I remember the first few times doing it that it was so painful. Actually, I'll tell you this. For the first 15 minutes, it probably takes the first 15 minutes before all the echoes of the sounds that you're hearing around you are finally drowned out of your head. And then it probably took me the first half an hour before I exasperated everything that I have to say because I talk a lot. And then all of a sudden you said everything that you wanted to say to God and you were done talking and there's a half an hour left of my hour and it's kind of like the suffocating feeling. Like, what do I do? It's so silent. You know, you don't know what to do because it's just, what do I do for this next half an hour? I could tell you, in that moment, in those moments, God speaks. That's when God's like, are you done yet? Can I get a word in now? It's interesting. We suppress the voice of God so much through noise. And it's a tool that Satan uses. And that's the same thing that was being used in this way, where they had turned this house of prayer into a circus, into a noise hall. Have you guys ever played the game Pit? Maybe a sidetrack. Anybody played Pit before? Michelle Reynolds is nodding her head. I see her as a pit person. I wouldn't want to play with her. She'd be wild. You guys know the game Pit? Is it a quiet game? No. It's resembling buying and selling, and you're like, oh, two barley, two barley, two barley, two wheat, and you can't hear anything. That's what I picture going on in the temple here, is like, come, get your lamb, and oh, if you're poor, come and get your pigeon. It's a chaos around this outer court. I want to look at the people in our story today. Go ahead and go to the next. There you go. The first that it mentions are the money changers. And I won't spend much on this, but it's kind of explained itself. But people would be coming from all different regions, and they just made it nice and convenient. They had people with all different currencies to exchange your coin into your proper coin for the temple. Den of robbers. Jesus says that you've made this place a den of robbers. I want to read a quote to you from Alfred Edersheim. He's an amazing historian in the life and times of Jesus and the Messiah. And he says this, those who attempted to bring their own sacrificial animals may very well have had them rejected by the temple priest, and therefore were forced to purchase approved animals, quote unquote, at much higher prices. The same gouging, no doubt, took place at the money exchangers' tables. So they might do a little bit of interest on your money, you know, never a little fee for the change. And then they have this monopoly where the priest, you could bring an animal in, say you bring a sheep from home, and the priest could say, ah, that doesn't meet the standards of God. And so that becomes a real chaotic event when you have your family with you and whatnot. They don't want to have to waste the time. So buy your animal here, and you won't have to worry about that. And they were using this godliness for gain. And obviously we know what the Lord feels about that. Continuing in Edersheim's quote. Hence, to save the trouble and disappointment, animals for sacrifice were bought right here in the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, because they were permitted to enter it. Of course, the dealers in cattle and sheep would be tempted to charge exorbitant prices for such animals. They would exploit the worshippers, and those who sold pigeons would do likewise, charging perhaps $4 for a pair of doves worth a nickel. So this great thievery was happening. Hence why Jesus mentions that you've turned it into a den of robbers, not only in regards to the thievery that's happening, extortioning that was going on. The second thing that Jesus mentions is that, or that it mentions, is that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This is interesting. Once again, the temple was a vast structure. It was huge. And the people just got lazy. Rather than walking all the way around it, it was a lot more convenient to cut through the temple. Go to the next one, the picture. So once again, looking at this. Oh, it was there. There it is. So once again, if you're looking at this, how big this structure would be, if you're someone coming from the city here and you're wanting to come through Barclays Gate, you're wanting to go over to Bethany, it's a lot easier to just cut through the gate here and carry whatever you have straight through the temple instead of having to go all the way around. So in addition to all the noise and the commotion, there was these people that would have been carrying maybe carts, maybe animals, whatever it might have been. They were just cutting through the temple, and it was just, like I say, it was a circus. And it says, Jesus forbid, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So summing all this up, the people of Israel, they had made the temple experience convenient. They had made it functional, and they had made it practical. And I don't have to put too much correlation here that we struggle with this in our churches today, don't we? There's so much of our churches that fight for convenience, that we want to make church functional, we want to make it convenient, we want to make it practical. And I would just say this, beware of secular things and spiritual clothing, because we could so often do exactly what they were doing with the temple. We could so often try to make something functional, and we'll lose the spiritual aspect of what God intended. The last thing I'll mention on this is that the outer courts, like I had said, they were the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to enter. They're the only place then that the Gentiles could worship God. There were Gentile converts. And the outer courts was their only place that they could pray and worship God. So with the outer courts filled with animals and all this commotion, the Gentiles essentially would be left with no place to worship God. And it would appear that the Gentile worship was almost intentionally prohibited in Jewish culture, something that they didn't seem too bothered about, because they weren't excited about Gentiles worshiping with them in the first place. So this being said, Israel was not fulfilling the heart of God. He says he wanted this to be a house of prayer for the nation of Israel. No, he wanted it to be a house of prayer for all nations. God's intention in the Temple Mount was that the temple would be not only a worshiping place for Israel, but it would be a light to the nations. It would be a symbol of who he is. Take a break from that. Let's look at our Lord, and I want to look at what he says and what he does here. A small side note, it's interesting that when we read in the fig tree section, where he sees a fig tree, that he was extremely hungry when he came to that fig tree, right? And that hunger that he had was never satisfied. He never got anything to eat. He went straight into the temple. All that to say, he's coming into the temple. It's a marketplace, farmer's market. He got food all over the place. It would have been easy for him to satisfy his craving. But it's interesting that his passion for righteousness outweighed even his most basic human instinct. Even his instinct for food. He came in and he had this passion for the righteousness of God. So let's look at the source of this passion as we break down what the Lord says and what he does. Why was Jesus passionate? The question that arises in my mind is, okay, of course Jesus knows. Of everybody on this scene, Jesus knows that this temple is just a building. He knows that the Holy Spirit's not dwelling there, that the Holy Spirit never dwelled in that Holy of Holies. He knows it's empty. The temple's dead at this point, right? It's just a building. So if the temple is dead, why would Jesus be so passionate about it being defiled? That's a question that came to my mind when I was reading through this. And the thing is this, that the temple was precious to Christ. He created it. God created the system of the temple, the tabernacle, as a meeting place. It was his designed meeting place between God and man. It was his baby. To go back to the analogy we were talking about in the beginning, we're talking about Ron's truck. We're talking about the teacup. Why is it precious? Because it's more than a truck. It's more than a cup. There's a relationship. There's history. Lending out that truck is like giving a piece of your heart, because it has memories attached to it. It has everything attached. There's a history. The temple was not just a building to Christ. The temple was a symbol. It was a symbol of a relationship between a holy God and an unrighteous man. A relationship of love. It was a piece of God's heart. A temple was a meeting place between God and man. We'll go to the next slide. The temple was where God said, I will come down and I will dwell with man. This is what God said to Moses when he instituted the idea of a tabernacle that they would pack up and they would take with them, and God would come down and he would dwell with man there. The fact that they did not honor it as a place of worship was just one more reminder to Jesus of their rejection of his outstretched hand. Okay, you got that? The fact that they didn't honor the temple was a reminder, one more reminder, that they rejected his outstretched hand again and again and again. We'll put a pin in that. Hold that there as we look at the disciples. We'll look at all the characters. The disciples are here with Christ, and I always, even though we don't know what the disciples are thinking and how they react, I always look at the disciples because I put myself in, what would I be thinking if I was in their shoes? So put yourself there. What would you have felt if you were with Jesus when all of a sudden he starts turning over these tables? What would your heart be? Would you have been embarrassed? Would you feel the urge inside of you to apologize, to try to cover up, to settle the ripples? Kind of, I'm sorry, I don't know. He's really passionate about this, I guess. Do we feel that awkward tension? Would you feel like hiding your face? I need to remind you that the disciples were afraid even to go to Jerusalem at this point. It was the lion's den. When Jesus had talked about going to Bethany, remember the pessimist of the group, Thomas, says, we'll go and we'll die with him then. You know, they were planning on, this was a possible opportunity to die. That's where they were going to Jerusalem. During Passover, you couldn't think of a worse scenario. All the religious leaders are there. Everybody's there during the holiest week of the year. And we're just going to walk in there. But in the last 2 weeks, we covered a little bit different scenario. And at this point, after the events following the last couple days, maybe they were softened to the idea that things might not go quite as bad as they thought. Because remember, they were probably fearful at first, but then they start coming in and the triumphal entry, and everybody's worshiping Christ, and they're prophesying, they're speaking messianic prophecies about Christ. It seems like it's going pretty well. And they go into the temple, and there's nothing that happens. And they come out of the temple, and they go back to Bethany and stay the night. That night, they laid down the bed. The disciples were probably thinking, you know what? This is not going nearly as bad as I thought it was going to go. This might actually be okay. And as they're going back into Jerusalem the next day, they probably had some extra confidence, thinking now things are going pretty good. If Jesus could make it just a little bit longer without causing any ripples, I think we might actually make it on the other side of this Passover alive. You can imagine that. Little would they know that they would make it on the other side of Passover alive. They would make it tasting true life for the first time, but not by the life of Jesus, but by his death. So things have been going pretty well. Everyone loves you. And then you come into the temple, and Jesus starts flipping over tables and chasing people out. You keep hoping he's not going to make a scene, and he goes into the temple, the hot spot, and he completely upsets the culture during Passover. We talked about social barriers when we were talking about the donkey, about Jesus upsetting social barriers and how those little things bother us so much. Well, so what about us? If Christ came to clean house in our social circles, what would our reaction be? If you're at a movie night with friends, and Jesus comes in and he turns the movie off and says, "You guys, I've called you to purity," and he walks out of the room, what would your conversation be like with the friends in the room? Would it be, I'm sorry about that? I guess my point is, where does your passion lie? Who do you defend? How about if you were in the middle of a slightly slanderous gossip conversation, a circle that happens so often, and Jesus comes in and breaks it up? What do you feel? How about in the workplace and your actions? What about your boss asks you to fudge a few numbers for the benefit of the company, and Jesus comes in and calls it out? Would you feel the need to settle that ripple so that you didn't look bad before Jesus? I mean, before your boss, so that your job wasn't in jeopardy? Before we continue on that line, I want to just point out one more thing with the temple. The temple was a symbol of Israel's relationship with God to the surrounding nations. This was what God set the temple up to be. It was a symbol of his relationship to mankind. Israel was not just a chosen people that God loved more than everybody else. Israel was the tool that God used to communicate himself to the world. To abuse the temple was to mar the image of God and his relationship with man to the rest of the world. If they didn't respect God's dwelling place, how were they supposed to project an image of a holy God? It was supposed to be holy and sacred. If this temple was filled with animals, thieves, and extortionists, the Israelites would look like a joke to the surrounding nations. Because here they are saying, like, here we are special, we're set apart because God dwells in our midst. And they have a circus outside of his doors. It would look like they didn't buy into the God that they proclaimed, wouldn't it? So I say this, the symbol of the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all of this, the dwelling place of God, was just a symbol that Israel was a nation where God dwelt. God dwelt among them. Other nations, other cultures, they had temples where they would try to communicate with unreachable deities. They would come and try to invoke the deities to speak to them. But Israel, their God was there. Israel's God dwelt with them in the temple. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14. Says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For," what does it say? "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. You don't get much more clear than that. Guys, we are the temple of God. He has chosen to make his dwelling place in us, not by any other means than by his personal sacrifice of his own life. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. Do we have a heart's desire for the purity that God has called us to? Do we understand that purity? It makes a point here of saying, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we can take that in so many ways, but I think there's a lot of applications. It's very broad. The whole point is, don't put yourself in a situation where you're tempted to compromise the holiness of God because of a relation that you have with somebody that doesn't respect it. We're the temple of God. We are the symbol of God's relationship with mankind. We're the best description of God's character. He wishes to dwell with us. Do we exemplify this relationship? Have we polluted the temple? Now, Ron is going to guard his truck. He's going to clean his truck. You ladies that have fancy china, you're going to keep it in a locked case. You're going to keep it safe. Do we guard our lives? Do we guard our hearts? Do we keep it safe? And why do you do that? Why do you clean the truck, Ron? It's because you have a passion for that truck. You love that truck. Do we exemplify this pure relationship, or have we cluttered Christ's dwelling place to make it more convenient, functional, or practical? Tell you what, if we compromise in any of these areas, just like the nation of Israel, we make our lives like a joke to Christ. Because we can tell everybody all we want that we have Christ living inside of us, that Christ died so that he can live with us. But do we exemplify the purity? And John, the first time that Jesus goes in and clears the temple, yes, there was two times, if once wasn't enough. The first time, it says it is written about him that zeal for his house consumed him. I guarantee you, the same zeal that consumed Christ to keep his temple pure consumes him about our lives. What we have to ask ourselves is not what Christ feels about our holiness, but where do we stand? We have to ask ourselves, do we have a zeal for our purity? To protect it, to guard it. Let me close out in prayer. Oh Lord, you do have such a way of convicting us and of hitting us where we need it in our call to purity, God. Help us today to really be able to see clearly what we have turned your temple into. And I pray that we would have a passion, a zeal, Lord, for righteousness. To touch no unclean thing, so to speak, Father. A passion to come out and be separate. Not so that we alienate ourselves from the world, but so that the world has a hope. So that the world has a mountain where they can come and know that they have an opportunity to communicate with you as their Father. Lord, we're that hope. And if we don't show this temple as a house of prayer, house of communication, then the world has nothing. God, as we wrap up these 3 weeks looking at you coming into Jerusalem, and now we're getting into the beautiful Passion Week where you gave everything, I just pray that you would warm our hearts. Help us to understand you and help us to understand your passion so much more clearly. Father, we pray these things in your precious, most holy name. Amen.